Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Morning, everyone. This is my first time preaching in GCBC, and I can tell you it is joyful and scary at the same time. And before we start, I want to give some thanks. I want to thank God for salvation. I want to thank John MacArthur, or Dr. John MacArthur, so I'm another Dr. John. Not the same, though. I want to thank my wife, who's out giving the kids off, for suffering through my sermon yesterday. I had a practice run first, and Lovely had wonderful positive criticism. It was good to take on board things I need to change and ways I would have to say things. I want to thank Ronnie for his excellent singing this morning, for the very apt songs we sang to do with rejoicing. The reason I want to pray, or I want to preach about rejoicing, is really because I listened to a wonderful sermon by MacArthur on rejoicing always out of 1 Thessalonians 5. And if you have the time, I urge you, please go and listen to his series called The Bible-Driven Church. You can get it on his app. It's like 5 sermons, but really powerful stuff. And the section on rejoicing I found particularly useful for the current circumstances we are going through. So before we open, please bow our heads and let's pray. Eternal God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can know you. We thank you that in our darkness and blindness you changed us. You called us out when we did not care for you. You called us out when we hated you. Against our own blind stupidity, Lord, you saved us. Even more so, Lord, you didn't leave us there. You took us further and you gave us scripture. You use your word to transform and renew us. And you use that so we can live for your glory, for your honor. We pray, Father, as we study your scripture this morning, that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us, will change us. For those who are dead and blind, we ask for their salvation, that you will give them a heart of flesh. For those who are saved, I pray for a new vigor, strength to live for you, live for your kingdom, to live differently, to be children of the Father, to be children of light and salt. In your holy name, amen. Okay, so I like slides and PowerPoints, so there's going to be some slides up there at the front. I limited it to only 20. It sounds a lot. It's not that many. Luckily, some of them are just pictures. So specifically, I want to start the sermon by first focusing on the book of 1 Thessalonians. There will be a lot of going through the Bible today because we're doing a topical study. About a third will be about the book of Thessalonians itself, and the rest of our time will be spent surveying Scripture, talking through various dichotomies in sorrow and joy, and eventually pulling it all together. So starting off with the author, date, and place of writing. So the book of 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul. He wrote it when he was in Corinth. Most early church writers agree it was written by him, and the first witness we have that agrees on that is Marcion of Sinope. That was in AD 140. So when was it written? We think in AD 51. And why do we think that? Well, the reason is in Acts 18, verse 12 to 17, there's a mention of a proconsul called Gallio. And that's him there on your left-hand side. So that's a bust of his face. So he was the Roman governor, or Roman sub-governor, that was running Thessalonica. And Paul is thus placed at the time of Corinth when Gallio was there. And so we have an actual date because they found a piece of stone that has his name on it. Thessalonica itself was a bustling seaport city. It was an important route of communication and trade between the Ignatian Way, which went up to Italy, and to the north, the road leading to the Danube. It was the largest city of Macedonia. And again, this morning when we did the communion, we talked about Macedonia and how the Macedonian churches gave so liberally. So one of those churches that gave was in fact the church of Thessalonica. It was the capital of the province in 168 BC. And in 42 BC, the city was made a free city by Rome. And that's quite important because after the Battle of Philippi, which is an historical battle in 42 BC, the Roman Empire changed. So it went from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. Being a free city is quite important. So when you were a free city, you got certain blessings that other people didn't get. So if you were a free city, you got Roman citizenship. You also had the ability to govern yourself. And interestingly, you had the ability to mint your own coin. So that gave them quite a lot of street cred and a lot of respect. And you would say, why does that matter? Well, the reason it matters is much, much later, when the archaeologists started digging out pieces of dirt in Thessaloniki, they actually found some stones and coins with a specific word on it. The word is called politarx. Why does that matter? Well, if you go back to Acts 17, verse 6, you'll see that Luke talks about the politarx. And interestingly, it's the only place in Greek literature this word is mentioned. So the archaeology and literature both join together to show you that God had put all of these things in place, the providence of God, so that this little city could be a free city, so this word could exist, so that we can have archaeology that proves the authenticity of Scripture, which is amazing. You know, it's this whole thing that God juggles to make one little thing happen, which is a piece of coin and a piece of little stone for one specific word. Does Thessalonica still exist? Yes. It's now the second largest city of Greece, and there's about 1 million inhabitants. It's called Thessaloniki now. So Paul, with Silas and Timothy, came to Thessalonica from Philippi on his second missionary journey, stopping at Amphipolis and Apollonia. So that's all accounted in Acts 17, verse 1 to 10. So I ask you to open your scriptures, and we'll quickly just read through that. Acts 17. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Christ, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of their brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So you'd see that the city of Thessalonica took their free status quite seriously. When Paul and Silas started preaching about Jesus Christ, it made these guys freak out because you were supposed to worship Caesar, not Jesus Christ. And thus, they quickly run them out of town. So, it's important to understand that in the city of Thessalonica, there was a small group of Jews in the church, but mostly it was made up by a large group of Gentiles. That brings us to the purpose of this book. So what's the purpose of this letter? Well, as we've just seen, Paul had left Thessalonica abruptly. He was there for a very short time. That meant all these new converts did not really have the gospel fully explained. They didn't have all the knowledge and understanding, and the Bible wasn't written yet. So Paul's purpose of this letter is threefold. The first one is to encourage new converts in their trials, which is chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. The second one was to give instruction concerning godly living. And the third one was to give insurance concerning the future of believers who die before Christ returns. So a great deal of what he did was talk about the return of Christ. That then brings us to the next point, which is the theme of the book. So what is the whole book about? Well, the book is really about end times. It's about eschatology. It's about Jesus Christ coming back. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference of the second coming of Christ, and chapter 4 spends a great deal of time going into detail. Thus the letter permeates with the return of Christ. In fact, these two letters are known as the eschatological letters of Paul. So these are Paul's end time letters. And in the overview of that whole book, I want to zoom in specifically on chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 22. So verse 12 to 15 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Thus, verse 12 to 13 really talks about how we are relate to our pastors and how they relate to us. Verse 14 to 15 talks about how we relate to each other. And then we get to the pinnacle, the real height of what this chapter is about, and that's verse 16 to 22. And that's what I want to spend most of our time on this morning. In fact, only one verse in that part, but this whole section is about how we as Christians are supposed to relate to God. How are we, now that we are saved, supposed to behave towards the Lord? And it's a beautiful piece. It starts with, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy or teaching, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every evil." So before we embark on this journey, going into what is joy, what is Christian joy, I want to tell you about two of my patients that I've recently looked at. In fact, this morning I've just come back from hospital. I'll tell you about this lady I saw this morning. So I've been looking after her for about 3 weeks now. She's 67 years old, and her husband passed away about 5 months ago. And he died from emphysema. For those of you who don't know what emphysema is, it basically means you smoke your lungs away, get big holes in your lungs, and you can't breathe. And eventually you suffocate to death. So it's quite an agonizing and a slow way to pass away. When he died, she basically lost her hope and her joy and anything she had to live for. And over the time span of about 3 months, she ended up in hospital. She was admitted to a psychiatric ward because she was depressed and anxious. Eventually, when I saw her, which was about 3 weeks ago, she was at the stage where she was falling apart. And 3 days ago, we started palliating her. Palliation means to treat someone for their comfort only because there's no other treatment available. And I can tell you, this lady and her family were in misery. They were in tears. They were in fear. Why? Because they had nothing except this world. So she did not have God. Her family did not know the Lord. They had nothing except what we have here. And early this morning when I went in, she passed away. And the thing that fills me with dread is the fact that that's not the end. It would be lovely if we could say we will die and that's the end, but it's not. The eternity she's going into is by far worse than the life she's left. And I'd contrast it with another lady I saw about 6 months ago in the public hospital. So she was 87 years old and a godly saint. So she'd been saved for many years. And the first thing that struck me when I saw her in hospital is, why was she there? So she was 87 years old, frail, looked like a little skeleton. And I asked her, you know, why are you here? What do you want? And she looked at me and she smiled and said, "I just want to die. I want to go to be with the Lord." And then she went quiet for a few minutes and smiled again and said, "You know, I want to go to heaven to spend time with my husband. Because in heaven, you don't have to water the flowers." Which I thought was hilarious. I don't know if there's flowers in heaven, if we have to water them. But that's how she thought about it. Heaven to her was a real place, a place she's going to go to. In fact, the people that struggled the most with her death was, in fact, her family. They wanted her in hospital so we could keep her alive, and she wanted to die. So, in fact, most of our time was spent explaining to the family that, look, really, give her what she wants. Where she's going to is a better place. And you can clearly see these two worlds, this world of sorrow and pain and emptiness and this world of joy, eternal joy, peace. Because ultimately, whether we want to or not, the one thing you have to realize is we all someday are going to die. I like definitions. So let's move on to definitions. What is worldly joy? Well, I've written it down there for you. Worldly joy is a feeling of great pleasure, of happiness, of contentment, peaceableness. But importantly, worldly joy is what? Based upon circumstances. It's fleeting. It's hard to hold on to. It's what the world chases after. Now, because I'm a doctor, I like to teach you a little bit about biology. So that's a cross-section of the brain, a sagittal slice through the brain. And unfortunately, it's a bit hard to show you. There's a little tiny blue dot there called the VTA. It's called the ventral tegmental area. It's a fancy word for at the front and the bottom of the middle part of your brain. And there's a tiny area that's about as big as the pinky nail that has a collection of neurons. And these neurons determine your emotion. So all of our emotion comes from this tiny little place in your brain. Why is that important? Well, the reason I think it's important to understand is you'd see all these connections running from that tiny piece of your brain all over. So that tiny piece, although it's interconnected with everything, the one thing you have to remember is a great deal of our emotion is modified or controlled by this front part, your frontal lobes. The frontal lobes is the part that makes you think. It's the part that makes you who you are. So if someone has an accident and they damage the frontal lobe, often their personality is lost. They completely change. That's important to understand because later when we talk about emotion and how emotion works and how we as Christians are to control our emotion, it's important to understand that the part of the brain that controls that emotion is a heck of a lot bigger than a tiny little dot that's there. And that tiny dot controls all of your emotions, not just joy. Now, if you want to memorize something and you want to keep something in your heart, I think this is the definition to keep. This is a slide about what is Christian joy. And this is key. This is really important. What is Christian joy? Christian joy is a joy that's transcendent, a joy beyond merely responding to positive circumstances. Christian joy is emotion that comes from deep down confidence of the Christian, importantly of the Christian, that God is in perfect control. God is in control of everything. It is a feeling that is based upon a fact. So it's not a feeling based upon a feeling. It's a feeling based upon a fact. God is in control of everything. He is working out everything for our good in time, so here on this earth, and our glory in eternity. Everything God does is for our good. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Why? Because we're not God. We can't put the whole universe together in and out every second. So we can't see all the foreseeable things and the way our lives are influenced by God's omnipotence. I'll give you a direct quote from John Mack. "There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. If there is any circumstance, except for sin, that diminishes your joy, you have sinned." So let me repeat that sentence. If there is any circumstance in your life that takes away your joy that is not sin, you have sinned. Why? Because what does God say in the verse we're going to focus on today? In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16, rejoice always. It's a command. It's not rejoice maybe, sometimes I think it's a good idea. It's a imperative. It's a command. Rejoice always. So if we don't rejoice, we are sinning. So there are the two joys. There's worldly joy and there is Christian joy. So worldly joy belongs to both those that are saved and unsaved. Worldly joy is circumstantial. Worldly joy is environmental. So it's what happens in your life and happens to you. It's a feeling. It's fleeting. And it's natural. It's just world. Then you get the Christian joy or true joy. That is joy that only a Christian can have. It is irrespective of circumstance. Whether circumstances are good or bad, there's always Christian joy. It is factual. It is eternal. And above all else, it is supernatural. Christian joy does not come just from us. So I'm going to run you through six verses and just read along with me. Let's start in Philippians 4, verse 4. So in the context of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, which by the way was also another free city, the theme of the book is pursuing Christ-likeness. And in Philippians 4, verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, as I said previously, rejoicing is a command. Here you get another command from Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice always. I'm going to read also from 1 Peter 4, verse 12 to 14. Now, the whole book of Peter was written to suffering Christians who were dispersed because of Roman persecution. They were being persecuted because crazy Nero burned down Rome, and then he wanted someone to blame. The easiest people to blame, of course, were the Christians, because the Christians were these hokey-pokey people who believed in Christ. And so they believed in someone who was not Caesar. And for this reason, there was this huge persecution. The persecution was good because it purified the church, it grew the church, and also ultimately evangelized the world. And in that setting, you get 1 Peter 4, verse 12 to 14. And again, that brings context to these words. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasfar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So here Peter makes it clear. Rejoice in as far as you share in the sufferings of Christ. So both rejoicing and suffering in the same verse. The next verse I want to read is James 1 verse 2, which comes from the book of James, which was written by the half-brother of Christ. He ran a synagogue, which eventually became a church, and he was an extremely godly guy. And what is the theme of the book of James? The theme of the book of James is it's not good enough just to believe that you are a Christian and say you're a believer. You have to live it. You have to actually live differently. Now, it's not really a radical idea. It's just the minimum requirements of being a Christian. So if you turn to James 1 verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials and of various kinds." So when you go through trials, and again, it's when, it will definitely happen. What should you do? You should count it joy. Counting is a very cognitive thing. You think joyfully. It's not a feeling. It doesn't say feel happy when you go through trials. He says count or think. Focus on joy. Please turn to Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2. So Hebrews, we're not really sure who wrote the book. We think it was written by Paul or Luke. And in this context, he writes to who? He writes to Jews, who knew the truth about Jesus Christ but weren't yet saved. So in the context of that book, in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, you read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses are the Old Testament saints." So he's talking about these Old Testament saints that proclaimed the coming Christ. "Let us," and in the context of this book, the us is the unsaved Jews, "lay aside every weight." And the weight here specifically is what? It's the old Mosaic Levitical system. So lay aside the Levitical system, lay aside the Mosaic system, and sin. And the sin here in context is not all sin. He's specifically talking about the sin of unbelief, which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ looked forward to the cross with great joy. And that joy was again cognitive. It's always hard when you use Christ as an example of anything, and I'll expound on that later because he was perfect and holy. So the one thing at least that's really good about using Christ is at least he was on earth and he was human. He went through all the same suffering we went through. He had the same flesh we had. So it makes it quite real. Turn to John 15, verse 11. In John chapter 12 to 17, all these chapters predate Christ's crucifixion. So the early days before his crucifixion, and he talks through all these amazing doctrinal statements, explains why he was here, explained everything he did, and in that he says the following. John 15, verse 11. These things, all these things I've taught you about truth and life and death and what everything is all about, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or complete. The reason Christ came was to give us joy. And not just joy, but joy overflowing, joy abundant, so that our joy may be full. The sixth chapter, or the sixth quote I want you to go to is Habakkuk 3, verse 17 to 18, going back to the Old Testament a bit. In the book of Habakkuk, what do we see? We basically see that Israel is sinning, and God decides he's going to judge them. So what does God do? He sends an evil nation, the nation of the Babylonians. And this freaks Habakkuk out. He's like, God, how can you do this? How can you use this nation that's even more evil than Israel to judge Israel? What does God say? Well, God says, they're an instrument in my hand, and you know what? I'll judge them even worse afterwards. And it's quite interesting. What does Habakkuk say then? 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith, and it ends with verse 17 to 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive oil fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So Habakkuk looks at all these external circumstances. God's going to take his nation to captivity, destroy them, and what does he say? I'm going to rejoice. Why? Because of my salvation. Interestingly, though, in Habakkuk, God never answers Habakkuk's question. So it's a bit like the book of Job. God never goes back and explains why he's done what he's done. He just does it because he's God. He doesn't have to explain what he does. So, who is the best example of joy? So, who is the world's happiest man? This fella, apparently. So, he's the world's happiest man. Who is he? He's Matthew Ricard, and what does he do? Well, he contemplates his navel. He's basically a Tibetan monk. So he was part of a trial, a 12-year trial, where they scan brains of people who meditate and think good thoughts. And based upon the MRI and SPECT scans they did of this guy over 12 years, they think he's the happiest man alive. Ironically, though, if you ask him what he thinks, he goes, no, there's other people much more happier than I am. He's quite irked by the fact that he's been labeled the world's happiest man. How do they define happiness in this biological trial? Well, they actually look at the size of your frontal lobes, which is what we talked about earlier, and his left frontal lobe is bigger than the other side, so he's exercised that brain muscle more than other people, which makes him quite happy. Again, the definition of happiness on the trial was when they put EEG leads on your brain, they make gamma waves, a certain type of pattern when they think and meditate. What's the secret to happiness? Well, he says the secret to happiness is to think about others and not yourself, which I thought was very funny because that obviously comes from Matthew 7, verse 12. So even he stole from the Bible. Now, whenever we talk about examples, the best example of everything is always Christ. So let's look at Christ and look at his joy and happiness. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 3. So for those of you who don't know, Isaiah is the chapter that talks about Christ before he came. It's a chapter that in the Jewish synagogues is not read. Why is it not read? Because if you read that chapter clearly, Jesus is who they're talking about. So Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Christ knew suffering, suffering in a way we can't even imagine. We see some examples of that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was literally crying tears of blood. When he was scourged by the Roman soldiers to the point that his flesh was off, you could see the bones sticking out. When he was crucified, when he was betrayed by Judas and by Peter, and when he took upon himself man's sin. But Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7, which Ads read this morning, talks about Christ, and it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus' joy was greater than everyone else around him. A good example of that comes out of Luke 10, verse 21. Now, the context of Luke 10, verse 21 was Jesus sent out the 72 to go and preach, heal, drive out demons, and these 72 guys went out, they did that. And remember what happened? They came back amazed. Why? Because they actually could drive out demons. That was a very unusual thing in those days. The Jews, in fact, had a specific group that did that as an occupation. They had guys who went around driving out demons. And remember what happened. They said that Jesus used the power of Satan to drive out demons. The reason they said that is because the Jewish guys really struggled to drive out demons. It was very difficult, very tedious. It took them hours and days, and they were never really sure if they actually drove out the demon. Whereas when Jesus and his followers came, what did he do? He said a word. The demons were gone. So it was so easy for Jesus that these Jews thought he did it by the power of Satan. So that was why they said what they said. In the context of that, these guys come back. They go, "Wow, we did these amazing things. We drove out demons." What does Jesus say to them? Well, Jesus said to them, "Don't be overjoyed about the fact that you drove out demons. Rather be happy about the fact that you are saved. Salvation is by far more important than these miraculous gifts." Then it goes into verse 21, which says, "In that same hour, he," Jesus, "rejoiced." And it's such a beautiful word, the word "rejoice" there. It actually means jumping for joy. So Jesus was jumping with joy in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, the understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So even in Jesus, you see these two things. You see both sorrow, pain, suffering, and at the same time, joy, limitless, unending. Why? Because, A, he is the source of joy, he is God himself, and also his joy was in his Father and in the Holy Spirit. So what about us believers then? Well, quickly turn to Romans 12, verse 15. So Romans 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." So this is quite a difficult verse because you look at it and you go like, well, aren't we just commanded to joy, be full of joy, and at the same time it says weep with those who weep? Just obviously doesn't seem to make sense. Until you understand what he's talking about, he's really talking about human emotion. So again, the joy we have is different than just emotion. So for people who are going through pain and suffering, they still have tears, they still cry, they're still going through a very difficult time. You can come alongside them, you can share, you can show empathy, but always you will have joy because we have joy in the God we trust. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. The context of this verse is when Paul, as an apostle, talks about all the suffering he went through. Remember, he went through beatings, for imprisonment, for riots, all his hard work, for shipwreck, sleepless nights, hunger. At the end of that long list of all the suffering and pain he went through, what does he say? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. As sorrowful, so sorrowful because of his circumstances, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And how is he making people rich? He was giving them the message that led to salvation. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Possessing salvation, possessing God, possessing eternity. I couldn't help myself. I looked at the Beatitudes again and remember the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 verse 3 to 12. Every time the word blessed is written there, it actually is the same word as rejoice. Be joyful, be cheerful, be blessed. So Matthew 5 verse 3 to 12 says, joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Joyful are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So again, sorrow, mourning, and joy in the same verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed or joyful are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and people utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That whole chapter just talks about the joy of being saved. Before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 20 and 22, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that happened. Christ was crucified. Everyone around was so happy that this evil man had died, and his disciples were in tears. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy, which happened. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now. So they were sorrowful when Jesus left, but I will see you again. Remember, the important thing about Christ's death is that he came back. If it was just the death, it's pointless, but he came back. And then what happened? He saw them again. They saw the resurrected Christ. And then your hearts will rejoice. And importantly, no one will take your joy away from you. So that's the important bit. Once you get saved, once you have God in you, no one can take your joy from you. Acts 13, verse 52. When Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Pisidia in Turkey by the Jews, when they preached the gospel there, remember it ends with them saying they kicked off the dust from their sandals. Then it gives one little quick verse at the end. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So again, in spite of their circumstances of being driven out of town, they were filled with joy. In the context of preaching to Christians who were suffering, Christians who were going through severe persecution by the Romans, it says, in this you rejoice, thou know for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here Peter teaches several important principles about troubles or trials, the things that make us sorrowful. First of all, it does not last. It's only for a little while. The longest the trial can last is until you die, basically. Everything ends when you die and it starts again if you're saved. Trouble serves a purpose. Trials are there to make you grow, to show you your deficiencies, to give you an opportunity to honor God, to love God, to give more to God. They do bring distress. They do bring sorrow or make you unhappy. It comes in various forms, so all of us have different trials. But, and this is again an important thing, you should greatly rejoice. It does not diminish the Christian's joy. So in spite of all the trials we go through, we should still be joyful. So in summary, there's always a focus in the New Testament for believers to rejoice. At all times, no matter what is going on, no matter what the conditions, we are called to an unconditional, independent joy. Even in times of the most severe adversity, the command is not removed. We should always rejoice. Now, You would ask, how is that possible?
Well,
Romans 14, verse 17, this joy comes from who? It comes from God, from the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, so it's not a matter of natural things, but it's a matter of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is about what is spiritual, what's internal. So joy is 100% God, and also at the same time 100% me, a bit like election. So why should we be joyful? So 11 of those come from MacArthur. I've added the last one at the bottom. So like I said, I plagiarized greatly when I went through the notes. So please don't give me a hard time about it. So why be joyful? Number one, because God's amazing. Do yourself a favor, go and read through Grudem's Systematic Theology, just his chapter on God, just on the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. It blows your mind. The best book I've ever read on God is written by a fellow called Stephen Charnock. He is a Puritan. He wrote two volumes. Each is about 1,600 pages, small print, no spaces. It's like reading scripture. You read a paragraph and you just have to pause and think about it. But the book, part A and B, is just about God. So this guy spent, you know, I don't know how many decades just musing about how amazing God is. Grudem takes that and distills it to a much more manageable amount of knowledge, but it does uplift your heart and joy when you look at how amazing God is. Appreciation for salvation. So again, Luke 10:20, the verse I read later earlier on was verse 21, but here he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus wanted us to be joyful about our salvation. That's why he came down to earth. We should thirdly be joyful because of Christ. In the context of Jesus explaining that he is the vine and we are the branches prior to his crucifixion, John 15 verse 10 to 13, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that my joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9, specifically talking about Christ, the joy for Christ. Though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9, is a key verse, something you should file away in your memory bank when you really want to talk about salvation and joy of God. Number four, appreciation of the Holy Spirit. I already read this in Romans 14, verse 17, but really we should have joy in the Holy Spirit. The fifth is appreciation for our spiritual blessings, which comes with salvation. Here I've quoted Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Be appreciative of providence, the fact that God controls the whole universe and does everything for your good. Be appreciative of our future glory. We're going to get glorified new bodies and be with God for all eternity. Be appreciative of answered prayer, of scripture, of Christian fellowship, of preaching. Be appreciative of the trials God sends you. God chastises us because he loves us. He cares enough about us to make life difficult for us. Because if life was easy, we would forget him. We'd be too in love with ourselves and a very easy world we live in. What prevents us from being joyful? Well, the first obvious one is actually not being saved. If you are not saved, you cannot have true joy. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you might not have joy because maybe you're not saved. The second hindrance to joy is Satan. Satan makes it his work to make life difficult for us. The third one is bad theology, just not knowing the Bible and what the Bible commands about joy. Fourth is unbelief. So you know the truth, you just don't do it. You just don't believe God. You don't take him at his word. The fifth is ingratitude. That's the attitude that says, I always want more. I'm never happy with what I have. Again, when you read back into verse 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see thanksgiving is verse 18. He talks about, you know, pray, always giving thanks. Give thanks to God. So ingratitude takes away from joy. False expectation. This, unfortunately, is perpetrated by a lot of our charismatic brethren teaching us that Christianity is about health, wealth, and prosperity. And the problem is, it's just not true. I wish it was, but it's not. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will suffer. Full stop. Who said those words? God. Does God ever lie? No. I'm not sure how you discount that verse and how you delete it if you would believe in health, wealth, prosperity, but God himself said, you will suffer. And we see that in our lives every day. So if you have false expectations, you are bound to be set up for unhappiness. Psychology is the other problem. Psychology tells us to listen to ourselves. Never listen to yourself. That's a very bad idea. Why? Because we know nothing, honestly. And if you think you know something, you probably know nothing. So we should talk to ourselves. What should we say to ourselves? Teach yourself scripture. Teach you the word of God. Speak godly thoughts into your mind all the time. Do not listen to yourself. The eighth reason is forgetfulness. Psalm 103 verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Sometimes we just forget again about how amazing God is. So go back, read about the wonderful attributes of our wonderful Lord. One of the major hindrances to joy is emotion. So I like that picture because it's a roller coaster, and emotion is a roller coaster, up and down, left and right. One day you're happy, one day you're sad. And depending where you are on that roller coaster, the psychiatrist put you in a certain box and they give you certain medications to push you either down or pull you up to make the roller coaster flat. So feelings and emotions are things that should not control us. We should control them. So people lack discipline to operate their life on the understanding of divine truth. And thus they plunge into a random, undisciplined ocean of emotion. I like that word, ocean of emotion. People float around having all these wonderful, fluffy feelings, happy and sad, but you know what? It does not teach you to love and obey and be right in God's eyes. They say, how can we rejoice when we don't feel like it? To them, a feeling is on top of a feeling, and if you have that feeling, you get another feeling, and it's all these feelings and flowers, but there's no truth. They say, how can we control our feelings? After all, our feelings are not controllable, and really, that's a lie. It comes from yourself, comes from the world, comes from Satan. Your feelings are, and they must be controllable, otherwise you have a license to sin. You have an excuse. God gave me all these feelings. Yes, he did, but then he gave you scripture. And he gave you a frontal cortex, and he gave you the Bible, and he gave you the Holy Spirit. You have no excuse. God made us a rational being. Our feelings are to be controlled by our reason. Your emotion is supposed to be a responder to your mind. We cannot give in to our feelings. The joyful Christian thinks more of his Lord than he does his personal difficulties. The joyful Christian thinks more of his spiritual riches in Christ than his poverty on earth. The joyful Christian thinks more of his glorious eternal future than this present pain. So thinks, count joy. Thus, the condition of being glad, joyful, is not conditioned upon how we are feeling or how well everything is going. Our joy comes as a result of our communion with God. No matter what the trials or hardships and how it impacts our lives, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. C.S. Lewis said, "The ultimate purpose of God in all his work is to increase joy. God did everything he did to make us joyful. He makes the suggestion that we should desire our own good and enjoy it because that's part of the Christian faith. I think we have, with modern philosophy, moved away from the old philosophy. The old philosophy has always said the purpose of things are to be for good. We've tried to move that emotion away, but the reality is God does everything he does because he is good, and he does it for a good purpose." So C.S. Lewis gives this wonderful quote from one of his texts where he says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased with this world." That's such a powerful quote. We so quickly fall in love with the world and not the God that we worship. So we're almost drawing to an end. So I like this slide. Kuki Jar wisdom. The purpose of our lives is to be happy. Who said that? The Dalai Lama. Which is followed by this slide. Yeah. So, honestly, the Dalai Lama knows nothing. In fact, I read one of his other quotes which said, "If science ever finds anything that's not true in Buddhism, Buddhism will have to change." Which means ocean of emotion. You know, there's no truth there. It just floats about. So, what is true wisdom? True wisdom is this: the purpose of life is that life itself should be spent and used up for God and his glory. Why? Because he is, and he gives infinite joy. To follow God, to worship him, to give him your all, makes us all extremely joyful. Polycarp was a disciple of Apostle. I'm sure everyone has read or heard about him. He was a faithful bishop at Smyrna, and he ended up being martyred. They asked him to recant because he would not burn incense to Caesar. And what did he say? He said, 86 years I've served him, being God, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Before he was martyred, he gives a prayer, and this prayer is written down by the historian Eusebius. And in this prayer, I do want to read it for you because you'll see how joyful he was just before he got killed. His mind was in the right place. "Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy of this day and hour, that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Among these may I be received before you today in a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have beforehand prepared and revealed. Wherefore I also praise you also for everything. I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom, with him in the Holy Spirit, be glory unto you both now and for the ages to come. Amen." And straight after he gave this powerful prayer, he was martyred. So they torched him alight, and then they stabbed him to death. So he gave everything. after following God for 86 years of his life, and gladly did so. So as we draw things to a close, I want to talk a bit about practical joyfulness. So what makes us more joyful? Well, be kind to one another. Be kind to others. As we show our Christian love and our Christian hearts to our brothers and sisters, and even to the unsaved dark world around us, it creates joy. Encourage the people around you. Forgive completely. And I specifically use the word completely and not unconditionally. We should forgive those who ask for forgiveness completely. But sin has to be dealt with. Relinquish perfectionism. I put that one down for myself. My wife knows I've got a bit of OCD. So perfectionism, someone has described as anger thinly veiled. But yes, I struggle with perfectionism, with OCD. So be more forgiving. See everything from Romans 8:28. Everything is for our good and our eternal glory. And this is the last slide I have. On the left-hand side, there is some of the verses we read through today. Go through them this week. Pray through them. Find joy in your salvation, because it doesn't matter what this world does to us, because persecution will come. Now, we have it very good in Australia at the moment, but persecution will come. Where will you be when it comes? Will you give to God your heart, your soul, your life? It's easy to say it now, but how many of us will give up everything when it's asked of us? Only way you'll get there is to be joyful, to be blessed, to be happy, to be filled with God's joy because of who He is. And put that priority high in your life. Follow God because it's a joy to follow Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's close. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've got to spend together this morning, learning truth, studying your scriptures. We see your nature, God, your kindness, your mercy, your love, that you are not an authoritarian, heavy-handed dictator, but you're a God of immense kindness, a God who wants us to be joyful, a God who fills us with peace and strength, a God who gives us more than we deserve. We pray, Father, in this day and in this week, let our light shine so before men that they will see in us the transformative power of salvation. For those here this morning who do not know you, who are blind, who are lost, I pray, Father, change their hearts and souls because life is brief. Just like my patient this morning, who was there yesterday and this morning she's gone. We do not want to go into an eternity without you. We pray this, Lord, because of your deep love for us, because of your mercy. Amen.